song, Turn Your Eyes Upon Jesus, is a good way to prepare our thoughts for tonight's message on our seventh article in our Articles of Faith, and that is Jesus Christ, His Person and Work. Now, I've handed out to each of you a quarter of a sheet of paper with a lot of words on it this time. As a matter of fact, this is probably the largest section of our doctrinal statement because what we have here is so important to us. And you can see that in front of you. You also have then a brief outline on your bulletin that I'm going to point out to you. So let me help you outline this as I've done before. I thought probably I should have underlined these words for you before I copied this for you. But I want you to look at the small sheet of paper, and I want you to notice that it says, we believe on it six different times. And those then equate to the 6 points I have on your bulletin. I want you to see those because as we look at the doctrines of Jesus Christ and what he's done for us, each of these six areas is very important. As a matter of fact, it would be very easy to preach six messages on this one point, and we could do that. But the first paragraph, there's two paragraphs on your small sheet, and the first paragraph basically has three sentences, and each sentence begins with the words, we believe. First sentence, we believe in a miraculous virgin birth. A few lines below that, we believe that Jesus is fully divine. And then almost at the bottom, three lines from the bottom, we believe that Jesus took upon himself humanity. So you notice those three. Underline them, mark them, or at least notice what we're doing in our bulletin. And then the second paragraph has also, it says three times, it begins with the words, we believe that Jesus Christ lived a sinless, perfect life. But then far toward the bottom, there are two statements left. We believe in the bodily resurrection of Christ. And then almost the last phrase, we believe in his ascension to the right hand of the Father. So those six times in our paragraph, we are saying we believe these six things about the Lord Jesus Christ. And so in our bulletin I've given you, we believe in his miraculous birth. That's number one. We believe in his divinity. That's number two. We believe in his humanity, number three. We believe in his redemptive work, number four. Number five, we believe in his bodily resurrection. And number six, we believe in his ascension and intercession. Some of these topics bleed over into other areas. Like when we talk about his redemptive work, we will yet talk about salvation. And soteriology, it's called, the doctrine of salvation. And we'll talk more about that there, of course. These things are so important. And as I think about what we have here in front of us, you realize, don't you, that we are doing something that's very unique in this world? That we're talking about the faith that we have as Christians, in a Christian faith, in our Lord Jesus Christ, that only Christians in this world believe. That there are millions upon millions of people who have no idea about this or are practicing some religion that has no salvation in it. And maybe the best they can do is just live a good life and hope that when you die, if there is a God and life after death, that somehow he'll smile on you and maybe let you into his heaven. That's about as good as it gets outside of Christianity. Because all other religions are a works-type religion. You have to be good in it and good at it to have salvation. I was telling you about a week and a half ago now, two Jehovah's Witness ladies knocked on our door, and I reminded them that, they said, we're not trying to convert you. I said, well, you ought to be. I mean, this is your work, right? This is how you get to heaven. That's why you're out here doing this, right? And they really couldn't deny that. And yet, we ought to, if we know the Lord is Savior, we're not out there trying to earn salvation because we know it can't be earned that way or any other way. But we're trying to give it to people who could accept it. And so here we have, in these two brief paragraphs, a real light summary of the greatest thing in the world, This is the good news of Jesus Christ and what he's done for us. I emphasize to you, when we get to Christmas time and then when we get to Easter time, I try to emphasize to you how important both of these times are. They are our holidays, and how sad it is to see our culture eliminate Jesus from Christmas. I mean, after all, the word Christ is in the word Christmas, right? And we just leave him out. And I guarantee you, when we get to Easter this year, that you'll not see anything in a public way about the bodily resurrection of Jesus Christ. You might see Easter bunnies and eggs and, you know, various things like that. And so this is so important. So I want to basically go over these. I'm going to read scriptures to you because you notice in this paragraph, as always, there are lots of scripture references. Maybe you can turn to some of those, but I'll read them for you so that you can hear them. But I want you to kind of follow. So it's a little different as we do this. Rather than having me have you turn to every one of these verses, we could do it. But I guarantee you we'd be here twice as long as we're going to be anyway by going through this paragraph. So let me read them to you. So again, I'm going over these six markers that are in the paragraph. First of all, we believe in his miraculous birth. So we begin this way. We believe in the miraculous virgin birth of Jesus. We do, don't we? Do you know any other religion that has such a thing? That God became flesh through a virgin birth, a miracle that has only happened once, just as his bodily resurrection has only happened once in all of the earth's history. A virgin birth has happened only once in all of earth's history, because that's when God became a man. He was begotten of the Holy Spirit in a miraculous manner, born of Mary, a virgin, as no other man, and by the way, no other woman, has ever been born of a woman. I say no other woman because the Roman church has a belief in what they call the Immaculate Conception, but that's not of Jesus, that's of Mary. They believe that she was born sinless, not a virgin birth, but a sinless birth. But we don't even, of course, go that far with any other kind of birth. Do you remember that Galatians 4:4, which we don't have on our list here, said that that Christ was born of a woman, pointing out that she didn't need a man. She's born of a woman. Well, listen to these verses. You know Isaiah 7:14. Therefore, the Lord himself shall give you a sign. Behold, a virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and shall call his name Emmanuel, which of course means what? God with us. And Matthew 1:18, now the birth of Jesus Christ was on this wise, when as his mother Mary was espoused to Joseph, before they came together, she was found with child of the Holy Ghost. And then Luke 1:27 says that he was sent to a virgin espoused to a man whose name was Joseph of the house of David, and the virgin's name was Mary. The Bible makes no bones about that this is what happened. It's a shame that people choose to mock such a thing, saying, well, miracles just don't happen. And so since miracles don't happen, obviously a virgin birth could not happen. But they only say that because they've never seen it happen. And yet God was there, saw it happen, and wrote to us about it. And many eyewitnesses of these things also, like Matthew and others, wrote to us about these things. So then secondly, his divinity. We believe not only did he have a miraculous birth, but you'll notice in the second time, we believe that Jesus was fully divine and the second member of the Trinity, equal in divinity with the Father and the Holy Spirit. So when we talk about God, we say there are three persons of the Godhead. That's an important description, three persons. When we talk about his humanity here next, we will talk about the natures of Christ within him, a divine nature and a human nature. But when we talk about the Godhead, we talk about persons, God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. Those two Jehovah's Witness ladies. They were very nice and very cordial. But they also, when I pointed out, agreed that they don't believe in a Trinity, that their Jesus is not God eternal. He's not one of the three persons of a Godhead, and neither is the Holy Spirit, they believe, for that matter. But we do believe that. You know, when the Bible says that Jesus is the Son of God, they pointed that out and said, well, doesn't that mean then that he's not really God? But of course, that does mean that he is God, that he's equal with God. Do you remember John 10 when Jesus worked a miracle in Jerusalem and the Jews grabbed him and were going to stone him right there, kill Jesus right there? And Jesus stopped them and said, why are you stoning me? For a good work? Because I've done something good? And they said, no, but because you said you were the Son of God, you being a man have made yourself God. So the Jews understood specifically what it means to be called the Son of God. And in the life of Jesus, we see his attributes. Has anyone else had such attributes, omniscience, omnipresence, and so forth, that he had? We see his miracles. Could anyone else do the miracles that he did? His names and his titles, and also his claims. He claimed to come from heaven. He claimed to go back from heaven. And all of those claims came true. So we have these verses, John 1:1, in the beginning was the Word. The Word was with God, and the Word was God. John 1:14, the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. 8:58, he said unto them, verily I say unto you, before Abraham was, I am. Colossians 1:19, it pleased the Father that in him should all fullness dwell. And in chapter 2, verse 9, for in him dwelleth all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. Titus 2:13 says, looking for the blessed hope and glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. He is God and Savior. Hebrews 1:8. And by the way, there in the list, you only have the Hebrews 1. So I picked out verse 8 and verse 10, where the writer of Hebrews is specifically teaching the deity of Jesus. He quotes the Psalms. And in verse 8, he says, but unto the Son, he saith, thy throne, O God, is forever and ever. Scepter of righteousness is the scepter of thy kingdom. God calls the Son God. And then in verse 10, thou, Lord, in the beginning has laid the foundations of the earth. God calls Jesus Lord. And so in these verses, we see the divinity of Jesus Christ. What a doctrine that is, folks. No wonder the world doesn't like Christmas and doesn't like Easter. This is God coming to save us. Well, not only do we have his divinity, but thirdly, we have his humanity. So in the second part of that, where it says he is fully human, then it gives these verses from John and Acts and Romans. And so 1 John 4:2 says, hereby know ye the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesses not that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is not of God. And if you do confess that, you are of God. We got to hear Dr. Peter's preach on this at Metropolitan Tabernacle this last fall when we were there, preached on this chapter in 1 John and pointed out that what he means here is if you deny the incarnation of God in the flesh, then there's no life in you. It's not just whether you like his humanity or not. You have to believe in the whole incarnation of God. And John 8:42, if God were your Father, you would love me, Jesus said. I proceeded forth and came from God, neither came I of myself, but he sent me. Or in Acts, when Peter is preaching, he says, you men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man approved of God among you by miracles and wonders and signs, which God did by him in the midst of you, you know very well. And so all of these verses point out that Jesus was a man. Now, Right below that in your statement, you have, thirdly, we believe that Jesus voluntarily took upon himself humanity without sin, which we'll say again in a minute, in order to veil his divine glory and obey his heavenly Father by death on a cross, and through his obedience qualified himself to be the Savior. Why did God have to become a man? To save us, to be the second Adam, to obey where the first Adam disobeyed, to be able to keep the law perfectly without sin where all the rest of us have failed to do that, and then be a sacrifice by blood on the cross in our place. He became a man to do all of that. We call this, of course, the hypostatic union. We sometimes call him the God-man, God-man, or the theoanthropic union. Theo meaning God, anthropic meaning man. Put together, this is what he is. It was back in the year 470. I don't know if any of you remember that or not, but in the year 451, thinking of a different one, 451, the Chalcedonian Creed, where Christians got together and discussed this thing about Christ having two natures. Now, remember, when we talked about the Trinity, we said three persons. But now we're talking about Jesus as a person has two natures. He has divine nature and he has a human nature. And the Chalcedonian Creed said four things. It is without mixture. It is without change. It is without division, and it is without separation. So Jesus Christ himself, he wasn't blended into these two, but rather he was fully divine and he was fully man in every way, so that the God-man could actually die for us and forgive us of our sins. And that is the reason for his humanity. We look at him, we see a human body. We see he even claimed to have a human soul and spirit, which died on the cross. His divine did not. Human attributes, human names, and even a human genealogy. All of these things prove that he was fully man. And so we have his humanity. That fills the first paragraph, right? So beginning in the second paragraph, we have a long statement here that I say we believe in his redemptive work. So kind of fasten your seatbelts here on this paragraph a little bit, because there is a lot in here of what we believe. So let me point this out to you. First of all, we believe that Jesus Christ lived a sinless, perfect life. And though right after that statement we don't have verses in there, you could fill in dozens of verses from the New Testament about this. For example, 1 Peter 2:22, who did no sin, neither was guile found in his mouth. 1 John 3:5, and in him is no sin. Hebrews 4:15, who feels our infirmities yet without sin. Constantly, the New Testament reminds us that Jesus was perfect and sinless. Then it says that his death was the perfect sacrifice for our sins. So the second thing in his redemptive work that we see is a sacrifice, not merely an example of a martyr. That's the common way that the lost world takes Jesus. Well, he was a good man. Well, he was a moral man. He was a good teacher. He used a lot of teaching techniques. And he taught us how to love. He taught us how to die. He taught us how to give instead of receive. He taught us how to do all of these things. And what are they saying when they do that? It sounds so nice and sounds so flowery. Basically, they're saying, that's how you get saved. You try to do the same thing Jesus did, because he was a great example. And then even being a martyr, he taught you how to die nobly. And that's what you're supposed to do. But The fact is, a sacrifice is done in our place. So we have here, with these verses, beginning with Isaiah 53:10, which says, "It pleased the Lord to bruise him. He hath put him to grief. When thou shalt make his soul an offering for sin, he will see his seed and prolong his days, and the pleasure of the Lord shall be in his hand." John 1:29. John the Baptist sees him coming and says, "Behold, the Lamb of God, which takes away the sin of the world." The Lamb is the sacrifice. 1 Corinthians 5:7, "Purge out therefore the old leaven, that you may be a new lump, as you are unleavened, for even Christ our Passover is sacrificed for us." A sacrifice in our place. And then Hebrews 9:26, "For then must he have offered, or often have suffered since the foundation of the world, but now, once in the end of the world, hath he appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. And as it is appointed unto men once to die, and after this the judgment, so Christ was once offered to bear the sins of many, and unto them that look for him shall he appear the second time without sin unto salvation." And so he is the perfect sacrifice. Then the third statement here. And this begins a series of very important doctrines, that he provided redemption for sin. Well, not only a sacrifice, but a redemption. You remember these studies, that Christ paid a price for us, and he bought us back from the slave market. If you remember me often talking about one word, agorazo, that he paid for us, means to buy the slave out of the slave market. Ex agorazo means to not only buy the slave, but to take him out of slavery. And then lutrao is the third one, which means not only to buy him, to take him out of slavery, but to set him free. And so the New Testament has three progressions or descriptions of the redemption, the buying back that Jesus did of us. So Mark 20:28 says, "Even as the Son of Man came not to be ministered unto, but to minister, and to give his life a ransom for many." Mark 10:45, "For even the Son of Man came not to be ministered unto, but to minister, to give his life a ransom for many." John 8:34, "Verily, verily, I say unto you, whosoever committeth sin is the servant of sin." Ephesians 1:7, "In whom we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins, according to the riches of his grace." And one more, Titus 2:14, "who gave himself for us, that he might redeem us from all iniquity, and purify unto himself a peculiar people, zealous of good works." And so we have this redemption. We have been bought by a price, or with a price. Then we have the word propitiation. Remember this, that he was our propitiation. Now that word, to propitiate, means to remove the wrath. If someone is angry, then you do something to appease the anger, and his anger is removed. So propitiation is to remove, and some people call the work of propitiation the wrath-removing sacrifice of Christ. Now, folks, the wrath of God is on those who don't believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. I think of this because I think sometimes, and there are those universalists among us always who think that God will never condemn anybody. Jesus died for everybody, so God's wrath is gone. He loves everybody now, and he would never send anybody to an eternal hell. There are those, even Christian people, who are trying to teach that today. But you can't read even the New Testament without still being reminded time and time again, God's wrath is upon sinners. And there is coming a time, tribulation and judgment, and then hell and the lake of fire and all of these things, where God's wrath will be poured out. How do you escape that wrath? There's only one way, and that is to know Jesus Christ as your Savior, as your propitiation to God's wrath. Because then the wrath of God is removed from you. And isn't that good news? That you as a believer do not have the wrath of God upon you? only in the Lord Jesus Christ. That's a great thing. As a matter of fact, this word propitiation, some have used it, remember I have said this before, as a judge saying, case dismissed. He is the propitiation for our sins, not for ours only, but for the sins of the whole world. We have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous, and God hears our advocate say, I paid for their sin, and he says, case dismissed. Propitiation, islosmos in Greek. And then, that he reconciled us to God by fully satisfying the demands of the Father. The other doctrine is reconciliation. So we are reconciled to God. Not only is his wrath removed, but this is like two people shaking hands. Now, one of those people puts out his hand first, and then the other person says, well, okay, let's shake hands. And they are reconciled together. God stuck out his hand first. He gave his only begotten Son that whosoever would believe could have eternal life. Some people say, I won't shake hands with God. I'm not going to do that. But all you have to do is accept that hand that's put out to you, and you are reconciled to God. That's a great thing. Job has a great illustration, because in Job he talks about the daysman, or in Hebrew, the goel, or in English, the umpire. And he says, where is the umpire that would lay his hands upon both of us and bring us together? You know, somebody who would put his hand on this man's shoulder and a hand on this man's shoulder and bring us together. God did that by bringing us together through Jesus Christ. And Job noticed that ages before. Well, Ben, we have in these two verses, Romans 5:10. For if, when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son, much more being reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. And Colossians 1:21, you who were sometimes alienated and enemies in your mind by wicked works, yet now hath he reconciled. And so reconciliation is a great doctrine. And then moving down, you have one more in this long list, and that's substitution. Jesus was the voluntary substitute for sinners, the just dying for the unjust. Christ the Lord bearing our sins in his own body on the tree. You know, there are little words in the New Testament. The word for, F-O-R, gives us a doctrine of substitution, because that little Greek word we have in English is for, can mean for something, on behalf of something, even for the sake of something. So that we call what he did for sinners a vicarious death. In other words, he was in our place. It's sad that the Roman church calls the Pope the vicar, coming from the word vicarious, trying to say that he's here in the place of Christ. But see, Christ is our vicar. He took our place on the cross, and he died giving us a vicarious atonement. We don't have verses after this, but consider Mark 10:45. He gave his life a ransom for many. 1 Timothy 2:6, a ransom for all. Titus 2:14, who gave himself for us. So always be glad that you know that Jesus Christ is your substitute and took your place. Well, then we move on to the almost to the last of the long paragraph here, down toward the bottom. We believe in the bodily resurrection of Christ. And so here we have this great doctrine, a bodily resurrection. As we said about the virgin birth, there has only been one of those in all of history, and never will be one. One virgin birth. There has so far only been one bodily resurrection. Now, there will be many of these, of course, because we will be resurrected. But so far, no other bodies have come out of the grave. And you know that though he raised three people from the dead in his lifetime, of course, Lazarus being the most famous of those, Lazarus died again. Because when he came out of that grave, he was not in a resurrected body. He was resuscitated. So he came back as Lazarus in his physical body, who had to die because the body has to die. But Jesus came out of the grave with a resurrected body, immortal. And so when you consider that, consider what we know about him in those days that he appeared to his disciples in a resurrected body. He appeared and disappeared. He came into the room without using the door. And yet he ate fish by the seaside. He said, "Put your hand into my scars and you feel a spirit doesn't have flesh and blood as you see me have." The resurrected body is an amazing thing. And just think, you and I will have one day. Wouldn't it be great? So much better than the one we have now. And Jesus is called the firstborn of the dead twice in the New Testament. He is the first one to come out of the grave. I was glad that last week at a funeral that I could stand there and say that though we put these bodies into the ground, we know that one day they will stand up and be resurrected. And why do we know that? If we believe that Jesus died and rose again, Paul said, then them also which believe in Jesus will he bring with him. And so if you believe that Jesus died and rose again, you'll have a resurrected body someday too. Notice the next statement says, by which, this resurrected body, he validates the Christian faith and the future resurrection of believers, of course. And so is the Christian faith true? How do we know that it's true? How do we know that what Jesus said and what he did for us is really true? We have one thing to point at, and that is the resurrection out of that grave. If he did not satisfy the Father, if he did not complete our redemption, if he was not sinless, if he was not our vicarious sacrifice, then God would have left him in the grave just as he's left everybody else in the grave. But by resurrecting him and not even letting his body deteriorate, then God was accepting what he did. In other words, that was God's well-known way to say, this is the truth, the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And no one else, no other religious leader, no other prophet, nobody else has ever resurrected from the dead. And that's why the world cannot take Easter as we're going to preach it, of course. So here we have in Matthew 28:6, the angel saying, he is not here, for he is risen. Come and see the place where the Lord lay. Luke 24:39, Jesus said to the disciples, behold my hands and my feet, that it is I myself. Handle me and see. A spirit hath not flesh and bones as you see me have. John 20:6-7, then cometh Simon Peter following him, and went into the sepulchre, and seeth the linen clothes lie, and the napkin that was about his head, not lying with the linen clothes, but wrapped together in a place by itself. We love that scene at Easter time, don't we? They come in and they look into the tomb, and the cloth that was wrapped around and around and around his body has just shrunk onto the stone because the body left. And the napkin that was upon his head, Jesus evidently took it off, folded it up, and put it over here. I've always said, wouldn't it be great if... where are those cameras when you need them? You know, inside that tomb to get a picture of that. Well, the camera's in the Word of God, that he gave it to us by inspiration. And so his resurrection validates all of his claims, but it also validates your claim. If we believe that Jesus died and rose again, them also which believe in Jesus will God bring with him. And then, shortly after that, we have the last statement that we believe in his ascension and intercession. We kind of put them together here, and we believe in his ascension to the right hand of the Father, where he is our interceding high priest. Well, not only did Jesus then rise from the dead in a resurrected body, But for 40 days, he appeared to his disciples and showed them this resurrected body. And then outside of Jerusalem one day on the Mount of Olives, he slowly ascends back up into heaven. Not even as we're going to go in the rapture, because we'll go in a moment in the twinkling of an eye. He goes so that they can watch him go. And these disciples are standing there all looking up into heaven, you know, trying to see after he's gone. And the angel has to say, why are you standing here doing this? You need to get busy about the Lord's work. So he showed the proof of a resurrected body, that only a resurrected body can ascend back into the heavens and go up to the right hand of God. Lazarus couldn't have done that when he was resuscitated from the dead. But one day you and I will. We'll meet the Lord in the air, and so will we ever be with the Lord in these resurrected bodies. What a great thing this is. So you have here then in Mark 16:19, where Mark ends his gospel by saying, so then after the Lord had spoken unto them, he was received up into heaven and sat at the right hand of God. Luke ends his gospel in 24:51. It came to pass, while he blessed them, he was parted from them and carried up into heaven. And the most well-known one is Acts in chapter 1. When he had spoken these things, while they beheld, he was taken up, and a cloud received him out of their sight. And the angel said, this same Jesus that you've seen go into heaven will so come in like manner as you've seen him go. As a matter of fact, he'll come to this very spot again. And this is where his feet will stand one day on the Mount of Olives. And so his bodily resurrection, his ascension, and then lastly, this intercession where he is our interceding high priest. He's there for you. He's there representing you to the Father with his blood that he shed for you, so that even as a believer, though your sins are forgiven past, present, and future, he intercedes for you in all of your life, not only in your sins, but in your troubles and in your worries and hearing your prayers and answering your prayers. That great verse in Hebrews 7:25 says, wherefore he is able also to save them to the uttermost that come unto God by him, seeing he ever liveth to make intercession for them. We could talk about his return. That would be part of Christology also, but we save that for eschatology. We save that, of course, to talk about how he will return at the rapture, then at the revelation, and the millennial reign, and all of those kind of things. Let me end by reading to you out of 1 Peter chapter 1. I love these verses. As a matter of fact, I love this whole chapter. But Peter says, you and I are kept by the power of God through faith unto salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. We're ready. I hope you're ready to be revealed in the last time. Wherein, he says, you greatly rejoice. Don't you greatly rejoice that you're ready to be revealed in the last time? And then he says, though now for a season, if need be, you are in heaviness through manifold temptations. And that's where you and I are also. Our bodies are getting old. Our bodies get broken. We are sad. We go through trials. We go through persecutions, all of that kind of thing. But we are in heaviness through manifold temptations, so that this can happen, that the trial of your faith, being much more precious than of gold that perisheth, might be found under praise and honor and glory at the appearing of Jesus Christ. And then he says this, whom having not seen you love. You've never seen the Lord Jesus Christ. Here we've talked about all of these things that he's done for you and you've never seen him. How do you know these things are true? You've accepted them by faith because of the evidence that God has given. And though now you see him not, yet believing, you rejoice with joy unspeakable and full of glory, receiving the end of your faith one day, the salvation of your souls. So just as we've looked at the life of Jesus that ended in his ascension in a resurrected body back to the right hand of God, folks, after we're done with our time on this earth, we're going to be taken up too. Resurrected bodies joined again with our spirits which are in heaven. And so shall we ever be with the Lord. And we rejoice with joy unspeakable and full of glory when we think of that kind of future that we have coming for us. All right, stand now with me if you will. And thank you for going through this long paragraph with me in our doctrinal statement. But you can see what a wonderful doctrine this is and how unique it is to our faith, that is to Christianity. Let's pray together. Father, we can't praise you enough for all that we've thought about tonight. Though we have read many scripture verses, they're true. These statements are true and wonderful. And Father, we thank you that you've done such a wonderful thing for fallen humanity, that you, in the person of your Son, might come and identify with us in humanity, and yet being sinless, be the sacrifice and die for our sins, and then allow us to come to you simply by faith. Oh, Father, we praise you and thank you for this wonderful gift that we have in the Lord Jesus Christ. And may we be faithful as witnesses in manifold temptations that we are in, and having not seen, we love. And Father, may we serve you with that love and be faithful to these truths and preach them in the world in which we live. We look forward to the day when throughout eternity, in our resurrected bodies too, we'll be able to worship you as we ought. So bless in these thoughts as we have them tonight. Be glorified by them, and we'll thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. Gordon.